Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we get into the passage of Matthew today. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your repentance that you have placed in us and the faith that we enjoy because of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that as we turn now to this sermon that you have written, that you have given us through your Son, that we would understand it rightly, that we would understand his purpose and his message and his intent the way that you designed it to be understood, and that you would be with all of us, that you would be in our hearts, that you would use your Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to enlighten your word to us, that we may understand you as you would like. And Lord, I pray that as we turn now to you, that we would commit our time and our hearts to your service. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. One of these passages that every preacher dreads going through to some extent. There's always, I think I've told this before a few times, but when we get to the stuff like this, Albert Mohler comes to mind. He told us once, he said, you'll find out how committed you are to expository preaching when you have to preach, I think, Leviticus 18 through 20 to a Sunday school of sweet elderly ladies. And you can go look those up and see how that went. But this is one of those passages for me and most of these preachers, alongside all the marriage passages and the wife passage and Revelation and things like that. But we're going to look at this particular aspect of the sermon today. Last week, we kind of looked at this nature of anger and personal conflict, really, is what's going on in terms of the life of the believer and how Christ is concerned, or he is discussing this nature of conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ, and on a larger, more broad scale, brother in general. The term there, brother, that's used throughout this little anger passage is, it can not necessarily just be limited to a familial sense. It could mean neighbor, it could mean countryman, it could mean, in our context, we apply it largely to the church, as this is hopefully, most of the time that this is coming into effect, but pragmatically, it can mean much more than that. This is really dealing with any kind of personal conflict or anger or, let's say, annoyance or disagreement that may happen between brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know, as a general rule, that anger, by and large, is not something that we stereotypically throw out entirely. We know God himself is angry at sin. He is a holy God. He is wrathful against sin and sinners. And we know, even speaking from Ephesians, that Paul says there's a sense in which we are angry and do not sin, i.e. that we reflect the nature and character of God as we understand how evil sin is, how destructive sin is, how it needs to have this outlook that God has towards sin. But practically speaking, the vast majority of the time that we're dealing with and we're talking about anger, that's not what's going on, if we're honest with ourselves. This is dealing with personal relationship anger. I'm angry with a specific sinner because of something he's done or said to me right here in this particular context. And that's what Christ is addressing in that previous passage. So we looked at that. We looked at the nature of this resolution that he offers. So he says, don't be angry. It's considered murder. But when anger happens, you need to resolve it. That's essentially where he goes, starting in verse 23. So he kind of gives you this condemnation of the sin, and then he offers you this resolution, verses 23 through 26. And he says, when this does happen, and when there is conflict, and when there is some kind of disagreement, you need to go and resolve it. You need to go and make it right. You need to repent from your brother. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to resolve these relationships down here before this one, because, as he even states here, even if we're in the midst of worship and sacrifice to God, you cannot serve God and have right relationship with him until you've fixed, if you will, the sins that you have with others. So Christ is convicting those hearers around him of their desperate need for this. And I want us to bear that in mind as we get into this sermon, that this was designed for the purpose of convicting, just as the law was also designed for that reason. He's talking to a group of people that are convinced that we're not murderers or adulterers, therefore we're pretty good for the most part. That's what Christ is addressing here. He's making it clear they are not good enough. They are not good representations of God's character. They cannot fulfill the law. They do not understand the holiness of God in that regard, and they are in desperate need of someone to save them from their anger and their lust and their retaliation problems, among others, in this sermon. They have dire consequences because of the sin that indwells within them. And that's what Christ is driving at here. So hopefully we do not take from this necessarily just a legalistic mindset of let's go out and do better. We do need to do that, but we also need to realize that there is a reason Christ is driving home to their hearts. You need help to do better. You are not capable of doing better. Now, that being said, we see that last week. We saw it in verse 26 and down 27 through 30. We look at this issue of lust and sexual immorality, and for that reason, I feel just so it's realized, you know, you do what you want. This is whatever you want to do, but I want to have it on record that this is going to be a fairly adult-minded sermon. Fairly mature themes will be involved in this sermon, so just bear that in mind, depending on how you want to hear this or who you want listening to this, and that's the case of what's going on in this passage. We're dealing with very adult stuff and very mature themes here, but this is hardly an irrelevant sermon by any stretch. In fact, we may argue that it is perhaps one of the most relevant topics in our culture and nation today. It's one of the most pressing issues on our culture at large, and Western civilization in general has all but been flooded and continuously imbibed with the sexual revolution that has completely inundated our culture with the concept that there is no wrong desire on any level. And there cannot be any wrong desire. On the spectrum is massive. We looked in Ephesians when we were studying it on Wednesday nights on this aspect. And in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul condemns a Greek term there that he says is sexual immorality. There's a term that's used there in the Greek. And it's most woodenly, most basely translated down to just sexual wrongness is kind of the term there. It's just sexual incorrectness, sexual deviancy. It's the most basic wooden translation of that Greek word, that noun there. And so there is a wrongness, he says. There is an immorality. There is an incorrect way to understand and practice sexuality, which, by logical conclusion, mandates that if there is a wrongness, there must also be a rightness. So there is a correct and incorrect way to practice sexuality. And we know that completely flies in the face of everything this world offers. The kaleidoscope of colors that are all one and the same, which is what our Western civilization argues. There can't be one that's better than another. They are all equal in that regard. It was a couple months ago, it was a while ago, but I remember seeing an article that was showing this video of there's this platform, and it's supposed to be where these intellectuals come, and they talk, and they discuss, and they have all these bright ideas, and it was amazing to me that a woman got up and stood up on a stage in front of, in theory, intellectual people, and said that we need to have respect and gentility and care for pedophilia and for those kind of people that are imbibing this stuff. And this was in Europe. This was a European philosophers' intellectual conference of sorts. And they would say, well, they're not allowed to practice anything, and we understand they're not allowed to practice anything, but they should still have some kind of respect and be treated as the mental disorder that they are. And it's just, we're going down the next bridge now. The homosexuality bridge has been crossed, so now here we go. We're going down the next slide at this point. And everything that, unfortunately, is predicted that the sins of man will increase is just coming to pass. We've passed this bridge, and now we're going down to the next possible level of human sinfulness in this regard. In fact, it was John MacArthur who actually said fairly recently, he said, this kind of sexually perverse and immoral culture on such an extreme scale has not been seen since the Roman Empire, which is, fascinatingly, the time of Christ in the Early Testament, or the Greek New Testament. So it's fascinating that we've come full circle in a lot of these ways. We are not at all very different from the empire in that regard. But that being said, that means that if Paul condemns a certain action, and he says that there is a wrongness, that by definition means there is a rightness, and that is part of the problem that we, as evangelicals and as the evangelical world, is consistently running into when they have these debates. When you go out and you argue with somebody and they have a completely different worldview because they don't even have a category in their brain for right and wrongness anymore for sexual immorality, which is essentially an argument that if we're looking at what does it mean sexual rightness, what does that term imply, and we go to Genesis 2 and we understand that there was a specific purpose and design for sexuality, that was always the purpose of God. in designing it that way, that particular way. And we have to argue for that. And unfortunately, the elephant in the room with these debates is that you can't even argue for this sexual rightness that we believe in and we understand that Paul understands here without their understanding that there is a God who does institute things for a reason, that he purposes things. And we understand that his sexual rightness was to demonstrate the relationship of Christ and his church between a man and a woman, and also for human procreation for his own glory, right? All of that was designed to give him the glory, that he would be glorified in a marriage relationship. And any alternative to that, any perversion of that, any manipulation of that is the wrongness that Paul argues for in Ephesians. Now, that's a very broad spectrum of sexual immorality, and here Christ is addressing a specific problem within that spectrum. So we're looking at that today, something that was obviously incredibly common in his time and in also in our own time, but has obviously been timeless in a lot of ways. So we're going to read verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. For if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body go into hell." So what can we note about this particular passage? Now, the first thing that we note immediately out of the gate in verse 27 is Christ's citation of the seventh commandment, right? We're referring to the Decalogue here. We're referring to the Ten Commandments, this time with no interpretive reference, such as this "thou shalt not murder" passage. He does not include an interpretive reference here. He simply just cites the Decalogue, and he's specifically citing adultery and condemning that as evil, which was, as we know, something that was fairly understood in Jewish culture. They knew that. They realized that in the Mosaic law. They understood that there was a great deal of laws regarding sexuality and how they were to govern themselves in that regard, even while they're surrounded by pagan, perverse nations on every side. They realized that there was a clear way to practice this. They knew, fascinatingly enough, that it also condemned, it was the point of death. It was a capital crime in that regard. You can look at Leviticus 20:10. The Ten Commandments don't necessarily offer out the punishment. They condemn and they convict, but they don't necessarily mete out what happened to people that stole or murdered or committed adultery. The law was meant to be interpreted as a whole unit. And for that end, if you look at Leviticus 20:10, it makes it fairly clear. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. They knew that. That was fairly common knowledge. Stoning was the common practice for 1,500 years. They had been constantly enforcing this up to the point where perhaps the Roman Empire took control. And that is an issue of some debate in terms of how much Mosaic law the Jewish people were able or were allowed to practice under Roman rule. We knew they were at least allowed enough to stone Stephen, according to their own council, and according to the Sanhedrin could still mete out capital punishment. So it's not necessarily clear how much the Roman law inhibited their ability to practice the Mosaic law. But clearly all through history, they knew this. They were familiar. Even if the Romans forbade them from practicing on their own authority or having their own legal system, they knew that this was a condemnable, capital punishment. Which is singular because there were many sexual sins that were condemned as wrong and evil and sinful throughout the Mosaic law, but there were some that weren't to death and some that did not. Fornication is one example. While this is wrong and sinful and as punishable, it was not necessarily something that merited capital punishment in the Mosaic law. There was a reason that adultery was highlighted among other sins that included capital punishment, such as incest and rape and things of that nature. And that's because Christ correctly understands, and that the Jewish people also understood, that it is not just a sexual sin, it is a betrayal. It is a matter of unfaithfulness. Adultery is specifically the breaking of a covenant. It is specifically the breaking of promise. It is the breaking of vows that were made. And the Jews got that. And they understood that betrayal and unfaithfulness were clearly condemned. In fact, they had gotten very good, as I know I mentioned a couple of times now, they were very good at creating legal loopholes. It was offered to them, they wanted to get rid of this woman and have this one as their wife. That was simple enough. You just created the reason, you fabricate whatever you want and offer her a certificate of divorce, you sign the right papers, and there you go. You can move on. And in that case, they were arguing, we have not technically committed adultery in that regard by shifting the legal paperwork around a little bit. But Christ is raising that bar massively. And Christ does not necessarily, fascinatingly enough, address their legal loophole. He is not addressing the fact that they're shifting the paperwork about. What he does is he goes straight to the heart of the problem, which has nothing to do at all with their interpretation of the law necessarily. That is a problem, but the problem is their heart. The problem is their use of the law and their willingness to get as far away from the law as they can and still be legal. He's concerned with the demonstration of their sin. Because, as we know, the Mosaic Law is largely designed to focus on outward actions, right? The law nowhere in the Mosaic Law will you see necessarily a statement that is looking for heart issues alone. It is specifically looking for outward demonstrations of sin. It doesn't condemn anger inherently. It doesn't condemn lust inherently. It just simply condemns adultery and murder as a result of that. It does raise a question that I probably should have addressed a lot earlier, that this does come up in this text. Why doesn't God just do that all the way back in 1500 BC? Why does he wait until Christ comes to talk about lust and talk about anger? Why does he only leave the outward actions as condemned in the Mosaic Law? Why didn't we just do this from the beginning? Why didn't we just convict them all the way down from the top? And there's a lot of different theories on that. It's not necessarily clear. There's clearly some aspect of the Old Testament progression, which is mysterion, the Greek New Testament calls it, a mystery. There was a point where there was a real sense in which the Old Testament was specifically kept from being fully and openly revealed to some extent. The gospel was there, biblical truth was there, but there was a real sense in which the fullness and clarity of the gospel was obviously not proclaimed in the Old Testament. So there is a sense in which biblical history had to progress for the reasons of God and his sovereign will. But one of the most immediate examples that we can come to is that when we look at the purpose of the law, it was designed to convict and condemn. That was the purpose of the Mosaic Law. It was not designed to preach the gospel innately. It was designed to convict the human heart. So, why doesn't God just simply raise the full bar with the Mosaic Law? And why does he wait till Christ comes to announce this level of heart righteousness? It's because the law was specifically looking to condemn concrete sin. It would be one thing to write a law and say, you are not allowed to lust, or you're not allowed to be angry. That's not something that's going to hold up very well in court. That's not something you can argue very well in front of a judge. Only you know your heart. Only you know what you have done. Only you are familiar with the inner workings of your heart and your thoughts and your minds. But adultery, we can see. Adultery was a concrete, evidential example. Murder is an evidential example. People could see that. People could tell without a shadow of a doubt that this man had sinned. There was absolutely no way to dodge that. So the theory goes, was designed to condemn the most baseline, concrete, seeable sins, if you will, the most visible sins. And the Jews and the Jewish people that were under the law could not even maintain that level of righteousness, the level of being visibly sinners, if you will. But Christ is making it clear in the New Testament that the law was purposed not only to show these outward actions, but also that they come from an evil heart. So that's what we're looking at today, specifically with verse 28, as he goes on. He cites the commandment, and then he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This the key word here is most definitely epithumia, which is this word for strong desire. Can mean strong will, strong inclination. Lust is one of the many uses of this word. It's actually a fairly broad word here for lust. It's used throughout the Greek New Testament to mean many kinds of desire. It's used in a very illegal sin context. It's used as you wanting something you should not have. Clearly, that's a sin. It is used to just mean any kind of strong inclination or desire, however. It's even sometimes interpreted as passionate or something along those lines. It's used in or later in this book and in the book of John when Christ says, "I have earnestly desired to have this supper with you," or this Passover with you. Same word there. So, but in this context, it's clearly used for the context of strongly desiring something that you're not supposed to have, which here matters because Christ is addressing the real problem of adultery and the real problem of lust in general. Which is not only that it is necessarily a sexual sin, but specifically it is a matter of betrayal. It's a matter of unfaithfulness. It's a matter of you claimed you were loyal. You claimed that you abided by these vows, and then you broke them. That's what's understood in adultery. So this is something that we can not only just apply to the context of sexual sin. This is something that we can apply to sinners in general, right? So I hope, if nothing else, when we look at this passage and we deal with this passage and whether or not we struggle with this, this is something that we can apply to sins at large. This is something we can understand in general. James understands this in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. What does James have to say? He says, "You adulterous people," talking to everybody, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" What does that mean? Why does he call everybody an adulterer? He's not talking clearly about the technical sense that we're talking about sexual adultery. He's talking about people that are unfaithful to God. People that have betrayed the God that has saved them and has redeemed them. So James wisely understands that this not only applies to an adultery human context in which you have betrayed your spouse if you've committed adultery. You've been unfaithful to somebody, specifically a human being on this earth. But as a larger sense, Christ knows and James knows that any time that we desire or seek out other forms of life that are not what Christ has deemed for us, we are committing adultery against God himself as the bride of Christ. As the people that claim to be loyal to him, to serve him, to submit to him, and to abide by him, when we sin on any level, sexual or otherwise, we are committing adultery against God. And James condemns that. He says you can't be friends with the world and be friends with God at the same time. It's simply impossible. So adultery is a matter of unfaithfulness. Adultery is a matter of betrayal. And Christ is making the argument here that any time that lust is involved, it has already become unfaithfulness. It has already become this level of betrayal, not only against God, but against our spouse. And so my point is this, what I'm getting at is that this is something that we should apply specifically to this sin in this context, and we should, but we can take this principle and apply it to sin at large. Sin is unfaithfulness. Sin is adultery if we are the bride of Christ. So we need to apply that later, and I'm going to talk about that more as we go. Now, in this context, in this specific passage right here, this is, as you can see, primarily directed towards men in this regard, maybe perhaps because maybe this is a sin that is clearly a little more prominent, a little more dominant in men in this regard. We know this is not something, obviously, that women are exempt from, but this is something that Christ addresses here to husbands and men. The Jews got past this with this legal divorce paperwork, and even today it's shoved in every nook and cranny and part of the culture around this. But while then maybe this may be addressed, and there is a sense in which we need to understand this as a husband's outlook, it is clearly a sin that applies to all humanity. But Christ is coming, and he does make something clear, however, in the midst of this passage, and that is it is specifically the responsibility of the sinner who lusts that is condemned for their sin. It is their responsibility. It is their fault in this regard. In other words, what Christ is specifically condemning, perhaps male sinners in this particular passage, to take this seriously because they realize that unfaithfulness to their God-given spouse or their loved one, not only is unfaithfulness to them, but as a sin against God is a hallmark of unfaithful and betraying desires and seeking life where it is not to be. Now, we know lust applies to humanity at large. We can even argue that wrongly and inherently desiring something you're not supposed to have is something that clearly applies across the board. Scripture does speak to women in many regards and in regards to sexual sin. It's hardly something that is left out. Proverbs speaks to great length about the adulteress, the woman who goes out and seeks to find men and seduce men. The New Testament often encourages women to be modest and humble in their apparel, not only in their apparel, but also in their behavior, right? And the issue is not that you're going to keep men from sinning. The issue is that you're supposed to reflect the character of God and not be self-seeking and not be self-serving and not have everything directed towards yourself. But Christ clearly here is laying the sin of the lust on the lusting person's responsibility. So that much is made absolutely clear. And here he's saying, unfaithful thoughts are just the same as adultery because they stem out of the same desire from the same heart. Unfortunately, the heart of the adulterer and the heart of one who lusts are the same. They are just as equally condemned. So that's what we understand here about this passage. We stand before God and give account for the fact that lust is betrayal and it is unfaithfulness. And then we get down to verses 29 and 30, which I want to focus on largely here, which offers this fairly graphic change. In a lot of cases, it implies that there needs to be a drastic shift. Because he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body be thrown into hell. And then he offers almost the exact sentence verbatim. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So you only really have two differences here in 29 and 30. The first is that we're dealing with hands and eyes. And the second one is that at the very end of verse 29, he says the body is thrown into hell. And at the end of verse 30, it just goes to hell. There's not really a great deal of difference verbally in those statements, but clearly we're talking about right hands and right eyes, and we need to understand what that means. Now, to the relief of everyone, there are some that took this passage very literally, in a sense, especially in the third and second centuries of AD, and quite literally destroyed body parts so that they could keep themselves from sinning. In fact, there's a fantastic theory that's made that if you look at, this is a side note, if you look at the Roman Empire, you just see how sexually immoral and perverse it was. It's amazing that out of that mess became the foundation and the building blocks for the Roman Catholic Church's just complete opposite extreme. No sexuality at all on any level. It's all bad. It's at least lesser. It's lesser holiness, if you will. And it's fascinating. There's a lot of arguments that could be made for the fact that out of this extremity came this extremity because it was so evil, it was so bad. You even look at the nature of Augustine. We looked at Augustine of Hippo. He lives in just this unbelievably perverse culture, and what does he do? He becomes this complete monk afterwards, just as a personal sense. He just can't go back. And so there's a lot that could be said about the nature of the extremity of the sin here that reaps these dire consequences that were felt for centuries. But that being said, a lot of those guys, church fathers and the early church, took this to that extent. They took this quite literally. We're going to need to chop off hands and eyes and other things so that we can make sure that sin doesn't happen. And there's a lot of problems if we interpret that very literally. Everybody breathes a sigh of relief on that. We could interpret this very literally. We could start cutting off actual body parts, but there is a problem if we do this extremely literally. And the first is that no matter how hard we try, you can cut off a lot of things, and it turns out your heart's still going to be intact. Unfortunately, you'll still be a sinner. You might be able to remove a very specific sin. You might be able to remove a certain part of your lifestyle by cutting something off very physically. You might even be able to renounce an entire way of life or an entire lifestyle by cutting something off, but it turns out you will still inevitably sin. It's impossible. Until your heart stops beating, it's going to be sinful. So unfortunately, it's not going to solve the problem. Cutting off physical aspects of ourselves is not going to change that. Furthermore, we also know, just contextually speaking, this is hardly the behavior of the New Testament church. Apostles, there were indications that apostles had wives, and much of the New Testament church was, in fact, very much preaches on the topic of marriage and family along those lines. So, but Christ is not necessarily interpreting this very literally, as the monks and the people of the second and third centuries were apt to do. But he is using Christ's token parabolic and metaphoric language here to say that we need to deal seriously with sin. That we need to take it very seriously. It is something that we need to note to an extent that it means sacrificing, if necessary, to remove sin. That we need to be willing to put effort into destroying sin in that regard. It needs to cost something. And if it does cost something, that's okay. It must cost something. Christ is offering this a condemnation here of the sin, which is different than the last sin. We talked about anger and conflict. He says he condemns the sin, and he says anger is wrong, but when it happens, make resolution, make restitution. None of that is here in this particular one. He says lust is wrong, but you need to take great pains and sacrifice, if necessary, to destroy it. That's what he's offering in this passage. And that connotation is made by this idea of the right hand and the right eye. We've got to remember that this particular book was written in an ancient agrarian context, right? We're dealing with people who use their hands and eyes to survive daily. It was a necessary part of your life, and specifically the right-handedness is of importance here. I'm a lefty, and I have to reconcile with the fact that Scripture kind of holds the lefties in a lesser light. We're not as highly esteemed in Scripture, whatever. But Right-handed people were the dominant power. This was your great hand. This one is your right hand. This is your hand that is the most dominant, the most powerful, the most dexterous hand. This is what you do all your work with. If you're a farmer, if you're a merchant, if you're a scribe, if you're a soldier, administrator, whatever craftsman you might be, without your right hand, you're just about useless. You might be able to get away without your left hand. You might be okay. You could survive all right without your left hand. Your left hand doesn't do a whole lot for you, but your right hand matters a lot more. If you were to cut off your right hand, you are accepting permanent and lasting damage and loss to yourself and your livelihood and your person for all of life. And we know, I mean, even today, obviously we take care of those and we have compassion on those who are not as fortunate as us with hands or eyes. But back then, if you didn't have hands or eyes, you were poverty stricken for all intents and purposes, unless you got really lucky and had a family that would take care of you. But for a large amount, if you didn't have a right hand or a right eye, the same thing there. Your right eye is your dominant eye. And they understood that to an extent because that when archery was more common, that mattered what eye you had or what eye you would look down to look down the bowstring. And so if you might be able to get away without your left eye. You'd be all right. You could still shoot and manage and see things for the most part. But if you did not have your right eye, you were in trouble. That was your dominant eye. So what Christ is saying here is that it can be a massive sacrifice. It can be, in fact, one of the greatest sacrifices that you could possibly make in this time. Literally cutting off your ability to provide for yourself, to make ends meet. This is a world where you sank or swam based on how well you could use your hands or eyes, by and large. And I mean, obviously there were those who didn't necessarily work with their hands. They had some white-collar jobs, but then you still need your eyeballs, for the most part, even to do that. So Christ is saying here that even if there's permanent and lasting damage and effects that are done to you, the sin matters that much. The sin is that important to sacrifice for. So this statement here is an analogy for how serious this sin is between us and God. That desiring someone that is not our spouse is so serious, Christ claims, that it's deserving of the same sinful connotations and punishment that adultery would merit in that regard. And we need to take every pain to be rid of it. Which leads us to the thesis here of this text, which is the fact that if we take nothing else from this text, I hope we take this, that we need to exercise massive care and thought and care and thought and discussion and consideration into the removal of life choices if necessary to avoid temptation. That we need to exercise massive care and thought and sacrifice if necessary to avoid temptation. A couple years ago, I was listening to a lecture on from Denny Burke. Denny Burke is the president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He preaches at Southern sometimes. He's on the faculty up there. So he's on the Council for Manhood and Womanhood. They put out the Danvers Statement and the Nashville Statement that got a lot of traction last year about homosexuality. And it was a big deal for a little while. So as you can imagine, this guy's the president. He gets a lot of these questions. He's talking a lot about sex and culture and things like that and marriage and things. That's kind of his deal. And he was speaking at this particular point on the subject of pornography. And he was talking about it, and he essentially makes the point, do whatever you need to do to cut it off at the base. Take great pains to destroy it on any level. Make every effort to destroy this sin, not only because he makes the argument, sexual sin has two major characteristics to it. A, it's incredibly easy, and B, it's incredibly destructive. No other sin, he makes the argument, is so destructive and so absolutely and permanently damaging as that sin. I'll explain what I mean by that. You can even look at evangelical world at large, and you will see, by and large, if there's any major religious figure or pastor or even respected church member or whoever that gets caught up in this, they never come back. We're just talking about temporal problems right now. We're just talking about man-to-man levels of destruction right now. There is almost no recovery from this when this happens. Just this week, there was a bunch of articles that came out where this guy, he was in a fairly well-known evangelical kind of guy. He was a Christian comedian, okay, is what he was. And he's fairly well-known. He had a glittering career in front of him. He was doing great. He booked Netflix shows, and he had tours and stuff, and he has millions of fans and all this stuff. And guess what happened? Came out. It wasn't even a lot of evidence. It was just enough. It was several women that came forward and said that he misused me or abused me or manipulated me sexually for gain, whatever the case may be. Whatever, you know, pretty vague sentence, whatever that means. It's gone. He's just gone up in smoke in a couple days everything that he's been working on for years, just instantaneously destroyed. Wipes out his tour, wipes out his fans, wipes out his Netflix special, wipes out everything. He's just completely leveled. This is something that is such a, and has been, and rightfully so throughout evangelicalism, a shameful event and such a massive guilt-driven event that it just completely drives them into the ground. And you can even see there are church leaders, and there are some examples of preachers and pastors and church evangelical celebrities, whatever you will, that have come back from other stuff. Like, I know of one example where a guy lost his entire church and everything because it came out. He was manipulating and abusing the elders of his church, and everything went under. It died, and he lost essentially everything for a few years. But it hurt, and it cost him a great deal, but he did start to come back slowly, and he's eventually rebuilding from that. But name me one name that has come back. You might know some, I don't. But name one name that has come back after sexual exposure, after they've been found out. It's almost impossible. We even look at the world around us and see that once it comes out, it's completely condemning. McDonald's CEOs, Weinstein, movie industry moguls, they're bulldozed and they're mocked and they're shamed and they're just lost in the oblivion when it comes out that they've had sexual allegations against them. So his point was that it's an incredibly devastating sin. And again, we're just talking about temporal punishment, if you will, temporal consequences. But not only that, but it's an incredibly easy sin. We live in a world now that has made it so readily available and accessible and dismissible. Pornography now is considered one of the highest rated addiction in the United States at this point, even more than drugs and alcohol at this point. There's one verse that makes this very clear. You can look at Job 24, 14 through 15. I think I include this in your notes. If I didn't, I'm sorry. Job 24, verse 14, this particular writer is saying, he describes sinners this way. He says, "The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and the needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits at twilight, saying, 'No one will see me,' as he veils his face." That's the understanding there. It's an easy thing. No one's going to know. No one's going to find out. No one's looking. The justification is no one will notice, and no one cares, and no one sees what I'm doing. And God understands that all the way back to Job, which is a very early dated book. So this is not only a devastating sin, it is an incredibly easy sin. God understands that in Job, and Christ understands that here, and thus, he offers this, and much of the New Testament is written to this effect on this particular topic. Take great pains to get rid of it. Destroy it at any cost. Get it away from you as far as you can. So, Denny Burke makes this comment, I'm borrowing from him a lot today, that this is going to mean sacrifice for many believers. And again, let's not just necessarily leave this in the sexual immorality bracket. This can apply to sins in general. I hope, if nothing else, we take time and we use this, that if we do nothing else because of as a result of this passage, that we take time to sit down and consider the consistent sins that we know of in our lives, whatever they may be, know how and when we commit them and why we commit them under those specific conditions that we are more temptable, if you will, and take great pains to address them and eliminate them. Take great pains to cut it off at its root. We spend, Christians and evangelicals at large, spend very little time doing this. And Denny Burke offers that it's going to mean sacrifice. It may mean access to technology. It may mean cutting off and sacrificing your access to technological freedom, unrestricted access to something. It may mean handing the keys over to somebody else for whatever the case may be. It may mean your friend groups. It may mean who you hang out with and who influences you and who you're exposed to and who you get a dose of on a daily basis. It may mean the media we consume. It may mean the places you go. It may mean the locations that you choose to go and be in. It may even mean just simply your circumstances, putting your places in circumstances or with conditions that may make something more temptable in this regard. Lust or sin or anger or anything. I can't help but mention John Owen on this subject. I know I talk about him a lot, but this is literally what he does, as this whole sin aspect. John Owen says, "The choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to still make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Your being dead with Christ virtually, and your being quickened with him, will hardly excuse you from this work. In fact, our Savior tells us how, with his Father, he deals with every branch in him that bears fruit, that he purges it that it might bring forth even more fruit," John 15. He prunes it, not for a day or two, but while the branch is consistently in the world. And thus the apostle also tells you it was his practice. I keep my body under submission and bring it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9. So what is he saying there? Owen understands this. He understands the parable of Christ there, that Christ is the vine. He is the life. He gives life to us. We are the branches, and we do yield a fruit. And there is a great deal of comfort that we can take from that. So I hope, if nothing else, we realize that there is encouragement in that thing. We are, in fact, branches. John Piper makes the comment on what John Owen says here, and he says, it's a good thing if you're convicted. It's a good thing if you walk away and you say, man, I need to deal with this. That's a great thing. That means that the Holy Spirit is working, is what that means. He says, we can be encouraged, in fact. We can know it's a hopeful thing when we do realize that sin exists and we need to deal with it and we are convicted to deal with it. That means the Holy Spirit's there. So take encouragement from that. But he also makes the point, even we, as branches, if we bear fruit, Christ prunes so that it may bear more and better fruit. So bearing fruit is good. And it's good when we can look back and say, look, here is fruit that I did not have as an unbeliever. That is a fantastic and encouraging thing. But he says also that it's not a place to end, because there is a point in which we need to understand we must be pruned so that we bring forth better fruit and more fruit. Owen understands this in this passage. It's imperative that we are pruned. And in pruning, we're taking the fruit that we may already be exhibiting and making it more and more so perfect. And that needs to be the consistent and common and necessary work of our lives. And Denny Burke again makes this comment. It may mean being careful where you go and who you hang out with. It may mean what you're exposed to. It may mean your access to certain technologies. And again, I'm not just talking about sexual sins in this regard. We need to take pains to evaluate and consider the sins that we commonly commit and why we commit them. And we need to take great pains and be willing to sacrifice to remove it from our lives. That's what Christ is talking about here. Even the point where he is saying if it meant permanent and lasting damage to yourself, that is that critical. And the thing that comes to mind in this is, Burke comments on this, and he says, there's a lot of people that argue that's insane, right? That's ludicrous. You can't live in America 2019 without a cell phone. You can't survive anymore without unrestricted access to technology. You can't live without being able to be in certain conditions. In fact, something that he mentions is there was a guy who is, he's considered like a prayer guru. He's a professor. He talks a lot about prayer. He writes books about prayer. And he says the most common question he gets is people say, I don't have time to pray. And he says, you're already starting with the wrong priority if you say you don't have time to pray. You have time to sleep for 8 hours a day. Prayer is that important, and it should be that important to us. And he argues that he essentially takes that principle here. It's not a matter of whether it's ludicrous or insane to remove sin from our lives. It's a matter of where our priorities are. It's a matter of what matters to us. If we can't live with these certain conditions, then it sounds like that we prefer being adulterers. So, ultimately, this should boil down to this main thesis that we should apply specifically to sexual temptation, but really can apply to any level of sin in our lives, whatever it may be. We need to take pains and make great effort to eliminate methods and circumstances in our lives that lead to temptation. Because Christ here says, if we do not consider this seriously, it yields dire consequences. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're a God who saves wretched sinners, that you redeem us, that you love us and you are faithful to us, that you preserve us, that you are patient with us in spite of our sins against you, in spite of our unfaithfulness to you. And Lord, I pray that you would just make us a repentant people, that we would seek conviction of sin, that we would seek out repentance of sin, that we would be a people that want to be loyal and faithful members of your kingdom. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.